Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that wait for the morning. I say, more than they that wait for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. With the Lord there is mercy. With him there is plenteous redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 9. We are making progress through Matthew's gospel. We have just begun chapter 9. This is sermon number 53. And we are making progress. The succession of miracles that Jesus performed was a declaration of who he is. To have power and authority over disease, over nature and spirit beings, demanded that he be at the very least a powerful messenger sent by and empowered by the Father. The miracle in our text today is a little different, and it goes beyond that. Here we have our Lord doing something that no mere human could do, something that God alone could do. And that is to forgive sins. Such a miracle is the supreme declaration of God's love, grace, and mercy. The healing of the multitudes is really nothing in comparison to it. When we think about that, we see this in the Sunday school when we take the prayer request. I understand the idea of the physical limitations. Granted, I've never had surgery, I've never had a broken bone, but I have had some other things, and I can understand, I can sympathize with the idea of pain and wanting the doctors to get down to what is causing this thing that I'm going through. Why is it that I can't sleep laying on one side because I'm in such excruciating pain in my shoulder month after month and sometimes year after year? Why doesn't this go away? Why do I have this pain here? And we deal with pain and we want God to intervene and deliver us from this thing that is a great distraction, a great deal of discomfort and so on to us. But understand that if God takes away that pain, if God raises up doctors and provides the answers and so on, which he does so often these days, what they're able to do today is amazing. What God does in taking away this problem, well, most of you have been around long enough to understand that guess what? When this one gets better, something else happens. It's like when you're doing something around your house. You know, I finally got that job taken care of. And then, you know, it springs a leak under the sink or something. You know, you're dealing with issues that just never seem to end until this flesh is glorified. And then we will have a body that doesn't have to deal with it. You know, one of the blessed things about the hereafter, there won't be any doctors. There'll be no need for doctors and nurses and hospitals because this doesn't get broken anymore. And that is very important to us because we deal with the repercussions of that now. But understand that the forgiveness of sins, we deal with temporal consequences of sin all the time. The fact that we have limitations in this flesh is ultimately the consequence of sin. That if Adam and Eve had not fallen in the garden and none of their descendants had ever sinned, we wouldn't be dealing with these things. The body would instantly, anything that happened, if it ever happened, the body would instantly be able to heal itself and be as good as it was before. God did not design this body to wear out. And yet because of sin, it does. The wages of sin ultimately is death. And sometimes we hit some big bumps and potholes along the way to that. And so because we deal with the limitations of the flesh, we look at the things that Jesus did, the healing of the blind, the paralytics, the folks that were paralyzed and so on, that were not able to walk, the different things that Jesus healed by a word or by a touch. And we think, what an amazing thing. Oh, I wish Jesus was here today. And understand how bad it would have been back in the day of the earthly ministry when people did not have the medical recourse that we have today. That when you had one of these problems, you just lived with it. And that relief from pain we've got a whole medicine cabinet full of different things. You know, we got ibuprofen, we got this, we got aspirin, we got this. We have a number of over-the-counter pain relievers. And if that's not good enough, we just go to the doctor and he gives us something else. And sometimes pain is even beyond that. But can you imagine not being able to take aspirin or Tylenol for a headache? You just had to endure. And we have it easy compared to what they had back then. But people came to Jesus. People came to Jesus by the hundreds and by the thousands to be healed. And the Bible says time and time again, he healed them all. But we do not see at the end of the 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, when they're in the upper room following the resurrection, we do not see tens of thousands of thankful believers who had put their faith and trust in Messiah because of his healing hand. We see 500 people gathered in an upper room. We saw, over the course of his ministry, a handful that really put their faith, their trust in who he was and what he came to do. Because ultimately, the work that Christ did, ultimately, we will be dealing with the infirmities of this flesh. That will be done away with. When we are glorified, all the infirmities of this flesh will be done away with. But we will be glorified because of the forgiveness of sins. That the greatest miracle that Christ could perform, the greatest benefit that he could give to any one of us, is the forgiveness of sins. Because that has eternal consequences. There are eternal results to the forgiveness of sins. So in our text in Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 1, and by the way, we have parallels of this both in Luke and Mark that give more information than we have here. It says in verse 1, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. Now, it doesn't say what his own city is. We do happen to know, however, that Nazareth is some ways inland. He is not returning to Nazareth. If you were to go back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, I want you to go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 4, and we'll begin we'll look at starting at verse 16. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 16. It says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. Verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, it'd be a scroll, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. He hath set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. Now, and it says, the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And the reason is, he stopped reading in the middle of the passage. Because that section of Isaiah, chapter 61, deals with the first coming of the Lord. The rest of verse 2 deals with the second coming of the Lord. And Jesus closed the book, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. If he had continued reading, that part was yet future. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. And whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months with great famine, and when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these words, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill, be a cliff, a ledge, where the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong, throw him off the cliff. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on their way. He was expelled, he was rejected in his home city of Nazareth. So when it says that he came back over to his own city, what city is he talking to? Or talking about? He went to Capernaum. And that was his base of operations most of the time that he was in the Galilee region. Capernaum became his home city. He had left Nazareth because of their unbelief, because of their hostility, and it became his home. And in our context here, the indication is that Peter's home became his home. Now we have to be thinking about this. We realize that the early Christians were despised, they were persecuted. We have a great deal of poverty. There were collections taken for the saints, the poor saints in Jerusalem. And I think in the back of our minds sometimes think that the disciples were a bunch of really poor guys. They weren't. Some of these guys were rather affluent men. Peter had a very large house, almost certainly. Peter was a successful businessman. Fishing was a very, very profitable business at that time. There was a huge demand for the fish, and Galilee was a great place for it. The fish there were particularly good. There was a huge market among the Jews for the fish. He and his partners had employees, according to Mark chapter 1 and verse 20. And according to John chapter 1 and verse 44, evidently Peter had another house in the city of Bethsaida. So he's a man of some means. And also this house, as we shall see in our text, was large enough to hold many people. And so we have the place, the city of Capernaum, and narrowing it down to Peter, very likely Peter's house there in the city of Capernaum. But we have a problem. We have a problem before us. It says in verse 2, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, laying on a bed." And if we were to go to the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, we would find that there was quite a bit more information about this guy and things that we can deduce even from the passage before us. He was unable to get around on his own. Now, it doesn't tell us the nature of how he came about this. It doesn't say whether it was due to an injury, a fall, or something of that nature, perhaps polio. We know from certain inscriptions in Egyptian tombs that the Egyptians very likely had to deal with polio, that there were people that were unable to walk or had one of their limbs rendered useless because of this disease. Here in our day, we don't hear too much about this. But a number of you are old enough to have known people, or maybe you still know people, that are dealing with the results of polio. But whatever the cause was, the man was unable to get around on his own, and he was utterly dependent on others to get him to Jesus. He was carried by four men, it says in Mark chapter 2 and verse 3. And it mentions later on in our text that he says, "Take up your bed." Now, this doesn't mean they wheeled him in on a hospital bed or something like that. What you have is a stretcher or a pallet. You've got the four guys, each of them got a corner of his bed, and they are carrying him on a pallet or on a stretcher. And they're taking him to see Jesus. He was dependent on others to get around. He was paralyzed and unable to move on his own, perhaps not even able to speak. But, and we don't know how long he had been in this condition. It later mentions that he had his own house. So evidently this was something of fairly recent occurrence. And it says, we sometimes look at the news, we watch the news on television, we read things in the papers and on the internet, we think, good grief, these folks are trying to do everything they can to keep people from Jesus. And it says that in Mark chapter 2 that these men could not get to Jesus because of the press. They couldn't get to Jesus. Now it says also in Mark chapter 2 that the idea was that the house was jammed full of people. Now, we know that when we had our little greeting time here, how hard it was to get around. Excuse me, I've got to get over to this person. I haven't shaken hands with this person over here, and we're trying to get through here, and it's just packed in here. Can you imagine getting twice as many people in here? Some of you don't want to imagine that. I remember when I was in college, we got special permission. The engineer said the building could handle it, and they tried to put 120 guys in one dorm room. This is one of the big ones over the center rooms there. They did get 118 guys in there. And I happened to be one of them. If it hadn't been me, they probably could have gotten 120. Actually, the problem was getting enough guys willing to go into the room was the problem. And I tell you what, it was packed. It was tight. Now, I don't think it was quite as tight as in this house as it was in that dorm room, but you get a lot of people in there. They were trying to get as many people in there. They wanted to get to where Jesus was. And it says that they were gathered, they packed around the doors, no doubt the windows as well. They wanted to hear what Jesus was saying. They wanted to see this miracle worker. And there he was in the house, and as many people as possible got into the house, and they were gathered around the windows and the doors. There's a big crowd around this. And so these fellas show up carrying their friend on this stretcher, and they couldn't get in the house. We got to get to Jesus. We got to get this man to Jesus, and we can't get into the house. We can't even get near the door. There's a huge crowd there, and they're not going to let us in. They have reasons for wanting to get there as well. But we need to get to see Jesus. And so we have a problem. We've got this fella who has a great need, and then we have the other problem in that we can't get to Jesus. So they did something that required a great deal of innovation. They're going to do something different. And it says in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 2, but let me give you the scene here, because we think of the kind of houses we have around here, not what they had over there. And there are still quite a few houses over in Israel today that are almost identical in architecture to what you would have had here in the first century. As a matter of fact, when we were in Israel a number of years ago, we did the thing where you get up on the city wall, the wall of the old city, and you walk the whole perimeter of the city. That was a long walk, several miles. But you're also up about 20, 25 feet in some places, and you can look down on all the cities. And I have a picture taken of the roofs of some of these houses that are hundreds and hundreds, sometimes over 1,000 years old, some of these houses. Great durability over there. That'll be building stuff around here. See if we can get our houses to last for 600, 700, 800 years. But as you look on the roofs of these houses, they have a flat roof, slight pitch to it, just ever so slight, sort of like a low dome, so the water doesn't pool on the roof. They have a parapet, a wall, around the outside of the house, which was demanded, by the way, in the law of Moses, so that people didn't fall off the roof. Just like our high-rise buildings today. If you're ever up on the roof of a high-rise building, if you haven't been on, you always see it in television shows and the movies. You always see that. And they always have that little wall around the perimeter for the same reason, to keep people from falling off the roof. But one of the things that they had on these roofs was they had a staircase that went up the outside of the building so you could get up on the roof. If it's hot and muggy, it's amazing that you can go up on the roof of the house and you can feel a breeze up there. And in the summertime, they would often do a lot of their work on the roof of the house for that very reason. It was cooler. There was a breeze up there. If they were processing flax or needed to spread some food product or something out to dry, they would do it on the roof. It would be much more secure up there. And there was a stair going up the outside of the house to the second floor, or sometimes even a third floor, where they would have this open area. And the roof was made out of tile. Big pieces of, like you might have a foot square or something of that nature, and it was set in the roof, and that was what they had, with that slight pitch to have the water run off. Well, these men couldn't get to Jesus through the door, and so what they did is they went up that staircase on the outside of the building, and it says they dug through the roof of the house. Can you imagine? You got a party going on in your house. It's jam full. Somebody wants to get in, so they climb up on your roof, and with some crowbars and stuff, they start prying off the shingles and getting down through the boards and stuff, and finally were able to drop through your living room ceiling. That's what these guys did. They were determined to get to Jesus. And it says in Mark chapter 4 and verse 4 that they lowered him down to Jesus, probably tied a rope to each one of the corners of this pallet and lowered him down, right down in front of Jesus. You can imagine, and say, well, I thought the place was, where did they have room? Well, you know, when you got all this stuff falling down, people are going to get out of the way, and it creates a little bit of an opening for this fella to come down in. And so they were able to get this man to Jesus. And it says in verse 2 of our text, behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith. And one of the things that the commentators and different people have kicked around is, it's plural. Was it the faith of the four men? And I would say it was the faith of five men. I think that this man, along with all four of his friends, thought that, you know, all we have to do is get to Jesus, and our friend can be taken care of. And so he saw their faith, And he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, one of the things that's interesting in this text, in this little passage here, the only one who does any speaking is Jesus. Now, if you look at the parallel passages, there's a few other things that are said, but not much. Jesus is the primary speaker here. He says, first of all, son. That word, we might use that once in a while. If we're dealing with somebody who is younger than we are, a term of endearment, somebody who's close to us, might call, especially if we're trying to encourage them, if there's a hardship or difficulty. Son, it's all right. Son, I understand how you're feeling. And it isn't necessarily your biological child. Jesus is saying this to this man. I believe that the man, this might indicate a couple of things. Number one, it was a younger man that was enduring this. It was a younger man that was enduring this. And then number two, Jesus is making a connection here. It's a term of endearment, and he is identifying himself relationally to this man. He says, son, take courage. Now, that term, take courage, there's two different Greek words for the idea of courage. One is you just suck it up and you go. You just grit your teeth and we're going to do it. You bite the bullet. You just, I don't want to do this, but I got to do it. Okay, let's go. And you just endure that kind of courage. Something you make yourself go through. Okay, I know I've got a dentist appointment. Okay, let's go. I know I'm going to get a crown. I know I've got 16 cavities. I got to go. Got to have my wisdom teeth pulled, whatever the case may be. I'm not looking forward to this, but I've got to do it. Okay, let's go. Okay, that's one kind of courage. But that's not the kind of courage that's being described here. The kind of courage here is that you don't really have anything to be afraid of. Now, I don't think Jesus would have said this to this man if the man was not fearful. There's several reasons why he might be afraid. Number one, he's in the middle of all these people. And perhaps there's some fear of humiliation. Understand that in the culture at this time, and the disciples even carried this with them to some extent. You see this as you go through the Gospels. That if somebody suffered from disease or some horrible accident, they always said, well, they got theirs. That's justice. They must have committed some horrible sin. Remember the man that was born blind? They walk into the temple and the disciples said to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, no, you missed the point. This is done for the glory of God. It wasn't this man or his parents the cause of this man's blindness. But that was the mentality. That was the approach of the culture at the time. That obviously there had to have been an immediate sin issue, not just the general consequences of sin, but an immediate sin issue that resulted in this man's paralysis. And so these people would have been looking down their noses at this man. Oh, he's suffering the consequences of some sin. And so there's some humiliation involved in this. Perhaps there's some fear that Jesus might not be able to do what he is doing. But I don't think that's the case, because it says Jesus seeing their faith. I think that they had great expectations. And he said to them, do not be afraid. Do not take courage. His problems would be taken care of. That in reality, the man had nothing to be fearful of. And then Jesus says, thy sins are forgiven thee. This is really greater than all the preceding miracles. This has eternal rather than temporal benefits. All those that were healed would eventually die. All who are granted forgiveness will never die. In John 11:26, it says, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. We close our eyes in this existence and wake up on the other side. We never die. And he says, thy sins are forgiven. The word there, forgiven, means they're gone. It's the idea of being swept away. They're not there anymore. There's a number of different theological ideas. In the Old Testament, we have the idea of atonement, which means things are covered. When I was a kid, the only people that had hardwood floors were grandparents. Everybody wanted the wall-to-wall carpet. Now everybody's going back to hardwood floors or laminate floors. You know, they want that stuff back. But I remember when I was a kid, my grandparents had a huge living room. It was about as long as this room, but probably only about as wide as from here over. Great big huge long room on the end of the house. And my grandfather, back in the 30s and 40s, had been head of a department head at General Electric. And I don't know, they had it for years and years and years. And it's still there. It's all worn out and everything. But they had a beautiful Persian rug in the floor there. Beautiful thing. And my grandmother would go around the perimeter with a broom, and then she'd get out the vacuum to do the other rug. And if we wanted to help, what weren't we allowed to do? Lift the corner of the rug and put the sweepings underneath. And by the way, if you look underneath the corner of the rug, very often you would see where somebody else had already done that. Sometimes if you do that long enough, the rug gets kind of lumpy, doesn't it? All right, atonement is covering it. The sin issue is still there. It has not been resolved. It's just not visible. It's been covered over. But what we have with Jesus when he grants forgiveness is it's gone. The theological term is expiation, that the sin is gone. It's not just covered over, it's gone. One of the illustrations I like to use for this is the idea of, let's say you owe $1 million on your credit card. What a horrible situation to be in. Who's your credit guy anyway? But you have $1 million that you owe on your credit card, and somehow or another, every month you're able to pay the finance charge. So you're able to keep going on. You're paying the finance charge, you're paying the minimum. But you're able to keep going on. But the principle is never dealt with. Jesus took care of the principle. He took care of the principle. The sin is gone. It is forgiven. It's not just covered. In Psalm 103 and verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. One of the things that always comes up, is there anything that God can't do? Well, there's several things that God can't do. God, first of all, cannot do anything that is contrary to his character. This is one of the reasons why in the book of Titus it says God can't lie. God can't go back on his word. If he has made a promise, if he has made a declaration, he is bound by his word. This is one of the reasons why when we look through the scriptures and we see promises that he has made to us, you know that God will keep his word. God is bound by that. God cannot lie. God cannot go back on his promise. And God cannot remember the sin that he has forgiven. Now, in dealing with the miracles that Jesus performed, we deal with the temporal benefit of the healing. We deal with a number of other temporal benefits, but for forgiveness, we are dealing with eternal benefits. The eternal consequences of sin are done away with. God's justice has been satisfied at Calvary. This is the whole idea of propitiation. You read through your Bible, you see this word in the book of Romans, you see this word in the book of 1 John, and you scratch your head saying, what in the world is that? And most of us are too lazy to grab a dictionary. We just go, oh well, and we just plow through and go on to the next verse, forgetting the whole idea of, gee, I wonder what that word propitiation means. Understand that the word propitiation is an extremely significant word. And you might think, well, why don't they just use an easier word? Because there isn't an easier word that conveys the whole idea. The word propitiation means that God's justice has been satisfied. God's justice has been satisfied. It says in 1 John 2:2, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our sins are gone. Our sins are gone. In Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, and here's the key thing, understand this, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. As we were dealing with in Sunday school, God cannot be the benevolent grandfather that just says, that's okay. It'll just be between you and me. We'll forget this ever happened. God can't do that. God is just. God is just. If God lets sin go, he ceases to be just. Understand, we want justice for other people. We read the news, we read about this murderer, we read about this foreign leader who's doing all these horrible things, we read about different things, and we say, why can't he get his? We want justice, unless it's to ourselves. Then we want mercy. And yet God, in order to be God, God, in order to be consistent, must be consistently just, or he ceases to be just, he ceases to be God. And what that passage in Romans says is that in order for God to be just and to justify people, he needs propitiation. And the propitiation was Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. For years and years, I got dragged to church, and I sat there, and I drew pictures on the bulletins when I was little, and then my dad said, listen to what the man has to say. And so I sat there, and I listened to what the man had to say. And he told me that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. And I believed that, but I had no idea what it meant. What's the significance of Jesus dying on the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross? I was never told. In years and years and years of going to a church that believed that this actually happened, they never told me why it happened. And it wasn't until I read a gospel tract when I was in my teens that the pieces were put together, and all of a sudden the lights came on, and I find out that Jesus satisfied the justice of God, and that by my putting my faith and trust in what Jesus did for me, I could have everlasting life. And that's what it was all about. Understand, what is the most significant thing about Christianity? The forgiveness of sins through the person of Jesus Christ. There is not a religion on earth that grants the forgiveness of sins by anything other than human effort. In Christianity, God makes provision, and it's a gift offered to us. And we can receive it by faith. It is that simple. We don't have to spend our days doing this and not doing this and making sure that we pray this many times and make this pilgrimage and pray here and do all these different things so that we might attain paradise or heaven or whatever else you want to call it. God gives us as a gift everlasting life. Not based on our merit because we have none to offer, but based on the work of Christ on Calvary's cross, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and we see this man who's paralyzed, stretched out on this pallet, how do we know that his sins are forgiven? We're dealing with that man's relationship with God. We're not seeing that man's relationship with his fellow man. We're looking at his relationship with God. How do we know his sins have actually been forgiven? And then we're not dealing with a man just making a declaration that has no bearing whatsoever on reality. The proof is in what followed. Look at verse 6. The latter half. Then he said to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. The man who was paralyzed got up, picked up his pallet, and you could see the opening of people as it goes toward the door. People just standing back in awe as he, and it says in the other passage, the parallel passage, is rejoicing as he headed out the door, carrying the pallet that he had been born on to get there in the first place. That was the proof. That was the evidence that he had indeed been forgiven. The God who can heal the lame, who can raise up those who are paralyzed, is the same God who grants forgiveness. Now, as Jesus made this declaration, we have some things going on here. Verse 3. And behold, certain of the scribes, Luke chapter 5 and verse 21, it says the Pharisees were there as well. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, they didn't say anything out loud. They're thinking it. They said, this man blasphemes. Now, at the end of this passage and the parallels, there is, you don't see the outrage of the Pharisees or the scribes. It's not stated. And there may not have been any, because they may have, they had, at least initially, a right understanding. They just had a misunderstanding of who they were dealing with. If any other man had gotten up and done what Jesus did and said what Jesus said, it would have been blasphemy. Because only God can grant forgiveness of sins. Who is he that forgiveth sins? This is a blasphemy. Attributing to a human being what rightly belongs to God alone. Under normal circumstances, that would indeed have been blasphemy. But they weren't dealing with just a man. And that should have been evidenced by all the things that have been going on for the weeks and months preceding this. Not just his teaching, but the manifestation of his, of the miracles and the things, and his power over demons, and the stilling of the storm, and all these other things that had gone on. There was ample evidence that they were not dealing with simply a man. And if they had gone and understood the Old Testament, these were scholars. If they had actually gone and understood the implications of the Old Testament scriptures, they would have understood that Jesus Christ, Messiah, Christ and Messiah being the same word, just different languages, that Messiah is indeed God incarnate. And they struggled with that concept. They were right in their understanding of blasphemy. They were wrong in their identification of this man. That we're dealing with the idea of power and authority. And it says in verse 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. If Jesus is who he said he was, there is no difference in the authority and the power to heal or to forgive sins. The same one can do both. Because he has the power, he has the authority to do so. He has the power to heal, which is ultimately the consequence of sin in this world. But he has the power also to forgive. The nature of sin is an offense against God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That is what sin is. It is an offense against God. We may have an offense against a human being. We may have a squabble with one of our fellow people. But to have an offense with God, that's the whole concept of sin. And if you want to get things patched up with God, we have to deal with the concept of propitiation, because God's justice must be satisfied. And since Jesus is himself the propitiation of God's wrath, he can grant forgiveness of sins. Only God has the authority to forgive. And therefore, we draw some conclusions. Number one, Jesus is no mere teacher. Jesus is no mere prophet. He is no mere miracle worker. He is God incarnate, because he can and will forgive your sins. He is the satisfaction of God's justice. That is the purpose for his coming. To give his life, not have it taken away from him, but to give his life in sacrifice on Calvary's cross to satisfy the justice of God, that you might have forgiveness of sins as a gift of God. Do you know Christ as Savior? Do you understand how the gospel works? That forgiveness comes through Christ's work on Calvary's cross. It can't come from your goodness. It can't come from anything else. It comes from what Christ has done for you. And if you know Christ as Savior, are you living a life that reflects the ingratitude what Christ has done for you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We're thankful for the salvation that you provide. And Father, we ask that we would live lives of gratitude, not to earn merit with you, because we have none, but Father, to reflect our thankfulness for what you have done. And Father, if there's somebody here today that has never put their faith and trust in Christ, if their sins have not been forgiven, Father, may they come to the Savior, as this man did in faith, that their sins might be forgiven, that they might have everlasting life. Father, may we be in submission to what the Spirit has for us this morning. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.